Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at Jesus starting to name the apostles this evening. We'll just get to the first one because we have to finish off the one we were looking at last week, or we're going to start last week, and that's the conflict over the Sabbath. And that's in Luke 6, 1 through 11. Let's read those verses about the conflict over the Sabbath. Remember, we just had a conflict over fasting, and now we're going to have a conflict over the Sabbath. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus, answering them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So we're going to have one of the biggest conflicts that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees, and that was working on the Sabbath. That was one of his big controversies or conflicts that he had. And this conflict was going to lead up, in fact, we just saw it in verse 5, to him calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes are going to just be angry to the nth degree because of this. So we have to understand what Jesus is arguing here and why they're so angry about it. Now, he's not saying, "Well, you know, you guys just need to chill out a little bit. You guys just need to relax your regulations of the Sabbath a little bit." That's not what he's arguing. He's arguing, you missed the whole point of the Sabbath. You missed the whole thing. He's going to argue that if they had known, if they had seen the purpose of the Sabbath, that they would have known that deeds of mercy, like feeding men who are hungry and healing a man with a withered hand, were not only permitted, they were obligatory. He said, "You don't have the faintest idea of what the Sabbath law is." Look over at John chapter 7. Remember, he had trouble over there too. And in John chapter 7, verse 23 and 24, he relates one of the exceptions to the Sabbath work law. In verse 23, it says, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" He's healed another person there. And the law was, or the, not the law, the Pharisaic tradition was that you could do the work of circumcision on the Sabbath. Because if you didn't, if a Jewish male child was 8 days old on the Sabbath and you didn't circumcise him, you were breaking the law. They realized that had to be left out of their rules about not working. So back to Luke chapter 6. Jesus had three major disagreements with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. First, the controversy over the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. We had that in John chapter 5, 1 through 18. And now we're going to see the picking of the heads of grain in Luke 6, 1 through 5, and the controversy over healing the man with the withered hand in Luke 6, 6 through 11. Now, this introduces a topic that I think we covered before, and I think we covered it in John. And if you weren't here in John, we'll go over it just briefly again. And that is the arrangement of events in the gospel messages, the gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, those events are arranged differently. They're arranged differently from book to book, and they're arranged differently within books. And they can be arranged three ways. And keep in mind what the authors of the Gospels had to do here. They had a plan. They were working towards a goal. Remember, we saw in the book of John, John is the doctrinal gospel. So he picked the events to record that would show doctrine. The authors picked the events that were appropriate for what they were trying to accomplish in their gospel. And that's why they don't always fall in the same sequence. You know, and detractors will say, oh, contradictions. No, that's not contradicting anything. That's just saying that these guys had a specific purpose in mind, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote down the Gospels in a specific way that was intended for their purpose. For example, sometimes you can see the chronology in the Gospels, and that happened when Jesus was teaching about fasting. Look at Matthew 9. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 18, he's right in the middle of answering a question about fasting, the one we looked at last week in Luke. And in verse 18, it says, and while he was saying these things, and that these things were talking about the fasting, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So that's chronological. You can see it. It says, while he was saying these things. So we know that's chronological. So sometimes the events are arranged in chronological sequence, sometimes by topic, especially the topic of the deity of Jesus. You'll find the gospel authors will put things, words, phrases, events together that emphasize the deity of Jesus. Not so much caring about when they occurred, but putting them in for that emphasis. Sometimes logically, and that's what we're going to be seeing here this evening, and he just got finished teaching the Pharisees and the scribes that the people who were in fellowship with him at that time, because he was present there, shouldn't be fasting, they should be feasting. Because Messiah was here. And in the Old Testament, fasting was a hopeful thing. It was looking forward to Messiah. And he said, I'm here. You shouldn't be fasting now. There'll be time for fasting after I'm taken away again. But right now, you should not be fasting. In fact, you should be feasting. Because now is the time. I'm here. So Luke is going to logically go on then in chapter 6 to talk about the same thing applies to how the Sabbath is kept. That the Sabbath should be kept with joy because he's here and he's going to do that. Now the accusation is in 6, 1 through 2. And this is where they accuse the disciples. In chapter 6, 1, it says, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? As we go through this section in 1 through 11, where we're talking about the Sabbath, it's repeated four times that these events took place on the Sabbath. That's very important to the text. In verse 1, it says, on a Sabbath. Verse 6, on another Sabbath. In verse 7, it says, the scribes and Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. And in verse 9, it says, Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? So this is Sabbath teaching. It's very clear and very explicit in the context. So why were they upset about them picking and eating grain? Now you might say, as an American, well, they were trespassing and they were eating another person's grain. That's stealing. You know, we might call that stealing, but according to the Old Testament, it wasn't. Look back at Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, right in the middle of the law, the true law of Moses. In verse 25, it says, when you enter a neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So it says if you're in somebody else's grain field and you're hungry, you can pick off some grain to eat. It's no big deal. As long as you don't take your John Deere combine over there and, you know, take the whole thing. That's the idea. It's no big deal if you take a couple of heads of grain. So they weren't accusing him of stealing. That's not the issue here. The issue is working on the Sabbath. That was the prohibition. It said you don't work on the Sabbath. So Jews, being Jews, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, got together and said, exactly what is work? Let's define work. So they defined work. Was picking and rubbing grain, is that work? Well, the rabbis had drawn up a catalog, and they had 39 headings of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, these, in turn, were each subdivided into six minor categories under each of the 39. So you had 234 different categories of work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the picking and rubbing constituted a violation of that law. What happened was that the real law of God, which said rest on the Sabbath, don't work, was simply buried under a mountain of Jewish traditions. The things a Jew could not do on the Sabbath numbered in the thousands. They had thousands of different things, and they were all written down. You can't do this, you can't do that. The 234 categories were just that. They were categories. And under each of those categories were hundreds of entries that said, you can't do this, you can't do that. So apparently, breaking the grain off and rubbing it were considered work. And you couldn't work on the Sabbath, so Jesus was in violation of the Sabbath law. Well, of course he wasn't. That's nonsense. He was in violation of Jewish tradition. And that's what really offended the Pharisees. They didn't know anything about the law. All they knew was their tradition. So Jesus defends his disciples in verse 3 through 5. And you can notice that his words are harsh. Verse 3 said, and Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? So his words are harsh, and they're meant to be. He's really disgusted with these guys. I'll paraphrase that, what he said. He's saying, you guys, you're the ones who pride yourselves in upholding the law. The Pharisees were the absolute epitome of law-abiding Jews, or tradition-abiding Jews, we should say. And your scribes have all of these things you can't do on the Sabbath, and you claim to know it so well that you can teach it to other people, and you never even read it yourself. That's what he's saying. You know, I've known some preachers like that. They claim to be able to teach the Bible, and they don't have the vaguest notion of what it says. They never read it themselves. And that's what these scribes are doing. They have traditions. Have you ever gone into a church like that? You walk out of a church like that sometime and light up a big stogie and see what they say. You know, they'll suck the air out of the neighborhood. You know. That's a tradition. Now, I don't smoke stogies. Don't misunderstand. I'm not promoting that anybody smokes stogies. But that's an analogy that we have in the church today that they had back then. They had traditions instead of the actual meaning of Scripture. They missed the whole point. Ceremonial law was to be ignored when it interfered with love or human need. If somebody needed something and you had to work to get it for them on a Sabbath, then that ceremonial law could be set aside. It's not a sin, because that was just a tradition anyway. So this principle was exemplified in what David did, and that's why he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Look back at Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24:9, talking about the bread of the sanctuary. And in verse 9 it says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. Now, who are Aaron and his sons? They were the priests, right? Aaron was the first Levitical priest, and his sons were the priests, the high priests. So the bread on the table of showbread was only for the priests. They couldn't, nobody else could eat it. But look at 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, 6. So the priest gave him, and the him there in the context is David. You can see this whole context is talking about David taking the consecrated bread. Now, was David a priest? He couldn't be a priest, remember? He was the kingly line. So he couldn't be a priest. And yet, in verse 6, it says, so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So they fed him the consecrated bread. Was that wrong? No, he was hungry. I mean, you know, the temple and the sanctuary were just pictures. They were just teaching tools. It wasn't something that was so important that it overrode the needs of David. So he ate the consecrated bread. And none of the Pharisees and scribes wouldn't have ever said anything about that. And Jesus says, well, didn't you even read about David, what he did? He ate the bread out of the temple, the sanctuary. You guys are getting all upset because I fed my disciples from a grain field. So if David had the right to ignore the law that set aside the bread for the priests, then how much more would this principle apply to Jesus? Because why? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what he says in verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So obviously, it's not a violation of Mosaic law to get a bite to eat if you're hungry, even if it's a Sabbath. So their legalistic system had completely missed the teaching of the temple, the teaching of the bread, the teaching, all that. They've missed it, and they've turned it into a set of rules to follow. Now, in verse 6 through 8, we have a trap. Now, 1 through 5, we just saw the attack was directed at the disciples. They said to the disciples in verse 2, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And it says the disciples were the ones picking the grain and rubbing it. So in 1 through 5, the attack was directed at the disciples. Now in 6 through 11, it'll be directed at Jesus himself. Now, it's going to consider healing. He's going to heal the man with a withered hand. And the prevailing view on healing was simply this. You could heal someone on a Sabbath if that person's life was in danger. So they at least had that much sense to say, this guy, you can't just let this guy die, you know, lay on the ground and die because you can't work on the Sabbath. So at least they had enough sense to say, well, you can set aside the Sabbath work law if a life was in danger and you could heal this person. There was a sub-law that went with that. The person who was dying had to be a Jew. So if it was a Gentile, you just had to let him lay there and flop around like a fish until he died. Because, you know, hey, sorry, pal, I can't work on the Sabbath. Have a nice day, you know. Is that the ultimate in legalism or what? I mean, this just hit me like, come on, you guys, are you crazy? How can you say things like that? Had to be a Jew. Now, Jesus, you can tell from the context here that he's just almost picking a fight. He does his miracles right out in the open where everybody can see him. He's almost inviting a controversy. Look at verse 8 where he says, but he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come forward. You know, don't just stay back. Come on out here where all the scribes and Pharisees can see you. Now, 9 through 10, we have the miracle, and it's a very common miracle, the kind Jesus does. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. So the question is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? This is a sarcastic question. Is it lawful to do something good on the Sabbath? I mean, even a child would know. Of course it is. It's always the right time to do something good and not something bad. If it's that way on the other 6 days of the week, why would it be different on the Sabbath? And as usual, the miracle is instantaneous. No recovery, no recuperation. Didn't walk him back and forth down the runway, you know, holding his hand up in the air and making the crowd fall over by, okay, making fun of Benny Hinn again. It was absolutely instantaneous. No recovery time was needed at all. Now, what was the reaction? Verse 9 through 11. Actually, verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 11 says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were just enraged at this. Why? Because they were exposed for what they were. A bunch of legalistic phonies. And that's what they were. They were leaders who set a higher value on hair-splitting legalistic rules than they did on helping people. On love and on kindness. They were more concerned about the tradition than the well-being of a man who needed healing. Look at Mark chapter 3. Just how angry were they? Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. And this is the same story. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And in verse 6 it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So that's how mad they were. They were out to kill him because he had exposed them for being a bunch of legalistic phonies. Now that brings us to the choosing of the 12, and that's in Luke 6, 12 through 16. And the parallel passages are Matthew 10, 1 through 4, and Mark 3, 13 through 19. the choosing of the 12. And the first one, of course, is Simon. Simon had some other names, as you might remember. There are 8 Simons mentioned in the New Testament. And they're all easy to identify. No confusion here over their precise identities. Simon, his Hebrew name was Simon. His Aramaic name was Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic word that means rock. So who am I talking about? Now you know. Yeah. His Greek name was Peter. Now, Peter is the Greek word for rock, of course. Look at John chapter 1, and we can see all of those 3 names used of him in one verse. So it's very clear that he's the same guy. We have Simon, Cephas, and Peter, referring to the same person. And in John 1:42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. They're all 3 of the names. You're Simon. I'm going to call you Cephas, which, if you translate it into Greek, is Peter. Petros is the Greek word. It means rock. He was given that name by Jesus, which is kind of interesting because the word rock is probably the last word you would ever use to describe Simon. And he was vacillating. He was always vacillating, changeable, unstable personality. When he first met Jesus, he was like that. And even up until the time of the epistles, as we'll see in a moment. Anything but a rock, this guy. But those were his other names. He was given to extremes. Everybody knows about Peter, right? Because he was the one, he just blurted things out, just without thinking. Sometimes like I do. Look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14, in verse 28, says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you and on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So he shifted gears here from faith in Jesus to doubt. Why? Because the wind came up. You know, stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus can make me walk on water, but he can't handle a wind. Does that make sense? Well, Peter was that kind of a guy. He was just changeable. Matthew 16 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So he went from open profession of Jesus to private rebuke. He went and rebuked him. You can't do that. Jesus said, you're not taking the long view here, Peter. You're not looking at God's plan. You're looking at man's plan. So that was Peter. He was very unstable, I guess would be the word. He was from Bethsaida, Bethsaida, along with Philip and Andrew. They were all from Bethsaida. If you look at John 1, you'll see that. John 1:44, where it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." So Peter was from Bethsaida, and so was Andrew and Philip. Here's Bethsaida. I don't know if you can even see it. It's right on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee here, right there across from Capernaum. The name Bethsaida is Aramaic. It means house of fishing. And Peter was, of course, a Galilean fisherman. Now, he was a leader among the 12, or he became a leader among the 12. He's mentioned first in the lists, just like now. He's the first one mentioned. He's one of the three who witnessed, one, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration of Matthew, and the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He witnessed those three things. And his confession of the Messiahship of Jesus and of his deity was the basis or the foundation for the church. We just read that, remember? He said, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." And when he was talking about that, he was talking about Peter's faith. Faith in his Messiahship and his deity. Now, after the day of Pentecost, and the day of Pentecost, remember, was when the church first started. We studied that in Acts, in the book of Acts. After that, when the church was going now, his ministry had three phases, and these are recorded in the book of Acts. First, he was in Jerusalem, and that would be about A.D. 29 through 35, somewhere in those date range. His mission to Palestine was in A.D. 35 through 44. He is the apostle that was chosen by God to open the door of the church to Gentiles. Remember back in Acts chapter 11? Look at Acts 11. Remember, he had the vision, and then he goes down and proclaims the gospel message to Gentiles. In verse 5, it says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which they were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. The six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So Peter was the one who originally witnessed to the Gentiles. His last ministry extended from Antioch. That's about A.D. 44 through 61, approximately. He arrived in Rome in AD 61 at the end of his ministry, and he, according to tradition and history, he was crucified upside down for his faith. So he ended up being solid as a rock for his faith. He was crucified upside down for it. He was the author of 2 New Testament books, 1 and 2 Peter, could you guess? And much of his preaching, as I noted previously, is recorded in the book of Acts. He's one of the 2 main characters of Acts. Remember, the first part of Acts is talking about Peter, and the second part about Paul, the apostle. So that's Simon, the first apostle. Now, next time we'll get to Andrew as Christ continues to choose the 12. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.